Please be seated. Now, we actually have had a longer Advent, but it feels like about this long, because it's almost over. Advent goes fast, and it's a different kind of season for us because of all of the celebration going on around us. But today's gospel is on Matthew's version of the Christmas story. It's much more understated than Luke's. Both stories, if you put them side by side, are a little difficult to harmonize. Now, some see that as a difficulty in the gospel accounts. But I actually see their differences as their greatest strengths. Luke will underscore the little people. It's as if he goes behind the scenes to see the Christmas story through the eyes of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary, the shepherds, the unknown prophet Simeon, the unknown prophetess Anna. But Matthew has a totally different purpose in telling the story. Some of the themes will be the same, of course, but he has a different purpose altogether. And when you open a story, you're telling a story about a person. You want to talk about something interesting. What does Matthew do right away in Matthew chapter 1? He starts the story with a genealogy. Now, many of us have attempted to read the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, right? And then in the Old Testament, when we get to those genealogies, suddenly the book closes. And we say, we'll try again next year. But Matthew starts with a genealogy. Now, Luke has one too, but it's shorter. And it's right after he tells the entire Christmas story. What is Matthew doing? Why is he starting this way? Three verses before our reading, we hear this. And Iliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. These are the ancestors of Jacob. How boring. But don't miss it. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now, all of us are Old Testament scholars, or at least some of us are. What do you notice? Who is the major character at the end of Genesis? The one who brings the children of Israel into Egypt to begin with? I'll give you a hint. Yes, his name was Joseph. Remember that technicolor dream coat? Joseph was an interpreter of dreams. And what was his father's name? Jacob. So Matthew is giving you something to look at immediately. Jacob was his dad, and here's Joseph. You better listen. This is the stepfather of God. God spoke to Joseph through dreams, just like his forefather. The dream to give him permission to wed Mary. The dream to flee to Egypt. The dream then to return to Galilee. Matthew is giving you a clear parallel between Joseph, the great patriarch of Israel, and Joseph, the stepfather of our Lord. In fact, minus Leviticus, the first seven chapters of Matthew are like a little Torah. Here we have an allusion to Genesis. Matthew 2, Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt from the evil king killing the babies. There's Exodus. Jesus goes to the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. There's Numbers. Jesus goes to the mountain in chapters 5 through 7. goes up on the mountain to speak to the people, to deliver the law, the Torah of Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. And there's a parallel to Exodus and Deuteronomy. Matthew is clearly establishing the events of Jesus' birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's his number one purpose. Having said that, though, let's spend the rest of our reflection on that unsung hero, Joseph. How many words does Joseph speak in the Gospels? Zero. He says nothing. Yet his life speaks volumes. In James Martin's word, Joseph had a holiness of the hidden life. I see in Joseph in the one thing that best describes him, according to Matthew, he was a righteous man. How was he a righteous man? First, he had a living relationship with the living God. Angelic visitations don't usually come to men and women who are absent from the presence of God. Joseph must have had a receptive and discerning spirit, not only to receive, but also to understand what God was saying. Like his forefather in the faith and namesake, he was a dreamer in the best sense. His dreams were literally God's dreams because Joseph walked with God. And no doubt that extended in his teaching and raising of Jesus. In the carpenter's shop, I'm sure the words of Deuteronomy were fulfilled. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, and when you work in the carpenter's shop. Joseph taught the Lord himself to walk in the presence of God as he did. And what do we learn from Joseph? To have our hearts and minds receptive to the things of God. To listen to the voice of God, even if the circumstances seem unusual. But next, Matthew's definition of the righteousness of Joseph goes beyond even the Torah. It goes beyond observing Torah and prayer and teaching. It is so subtle that you might miss it. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. Now, to be engaged in Joseph and Mary's context was to have an unbreakable contract. There was no breaking of the covenant in the ancient rite of Jewish betrothal. If one of the parties was unfaithful, it was considered adultery under the Torah. What was the penalty for adultery under the Torah? Capital punishment. Now, you remember that scene in John chapter 8. I've been thinking about that. It came up in the lectionary a couple weeks ago. You notice in John chapter 8, there's the story of the woman caught in adultery, right? And it says, there's a little footnote that says, ancient manuscripts do not have this in the book of John. And I wonder if it came from Matthew, just because it fits him a little more. And what do the Pharisees do when they catch a woman caught in adultery? They expose her to public shame. And they say, what do we do with her now? Do we not need to stone her now, Jesus? Very interesting. What the righteous are supposed to do, at least in the Pharisees' minds, and what the righteous actually do. Joseph was confronted with this very scenario, at least he thought he was. Mary, and of course the reader, we who are looking at the story, we know that there's a supernatural source of Jesus' conception. But Joseph at first doesn't know this. So what is a righteous man supposed to do under these circumstances? It's interesting that Matthew's definition of righteousness is not to expose the wrongdoing, but to quietly and subtly cover it. Not cover it up, but cover it in a way that is respectful, so that no public charges would be brought before her. It reminds me of the Isaac of Syria quote, "Rebuke no one, revile no one, not even those who live very wickedly. Spread your cloak over those who fall into sin, each and every one, and shield them. And if you cannot take the fault on yourself and accept the punishment in their place, do not destroy their character." This is what Joseph embodied. And surely Jesus saw that as he grew up. Surely he saw Joseph going out of his way to show mercy. This is righteousness in the eyes of Matthew. Now lastly, Joseph is righteous because he believes. And what a thing to believe. He believes that the Lord's hand is on him, Mary, and this child, mysteriously conceived by the Holy Spirit. His belief leads to a trajectory that certainly was not part of Joseph's plan. Doc's favorite poem, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Ah! Not in Joseph's case. No longer the captain of his soul. Mary has her yes to God, but Joseph does as well. He's not the captain of his soul. He's not the master of his fate. He is given a task he never signed up for. I've shared with you the icon of the Nativity that is from the medieval era, especially the one from, his name escapes me all of a sudden, it'll come to me. Who's the one who did the Trinity? Rublev. So in the left-hand corner, I should have brought it, in the left-hand corner, Joseph is there. This is when the Nativity's already taken place, the center of the icon, Mary is there with Jesus, everything, the shepherds, the kings, all this is going on. Joseph is in the corner talking to an old shepherd. And what's unusual about this icon is that shepherd is actually Satan. And Joseph just has his hand on his face like this. How do you believe this? And I'm sure the shepherd, we can surmise, is saying, "Really? Virgin birth? The Son of God? You are about to expose yourself to public humiliation." No longer the captain of his soul or the master of his fate. There would be whispers the rest of his life. He's asked to believe that which is almost impossible to believe and accept the role that he is given. Now, in a sense, this is true of the entire Christian life. our definition of ourselves, our definition of success, all must fade into the background. Because if we name the name of Christ and identify it with ourselves, we are no longer the captain of our souls. We are no longer the master of our own fate. We put our lives and we say, Lord, we will obey. Joseph is righteous because he showed mercy, because he believed. What about us?